If you want to grab a Bible, we'd love for you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We have been in Ephesians for some time. If you don't have a Bible, the verses will be on the screen. We also have added some carts. I know we used to have Bibles in the back of our pews, but now we don't have that luxury, and so we've got carts. If you want to get in the habit of coming in and grabbing a Bible when you come in, we'd love for you to open the Word and read it with us. We try to have the verses on the screen, but don't ever want you to take my word for anything. We want you in the Word and reading it and reading along with us. And so Ephesians chapter 4, if you've got a Bible or iPad or iPhone, love for you to turn there. We've been in Ephesians. We've been in this book for some time. We'll be there for several more weeks. And we're really discovering what it means to be the church. Not to just attend the church or be a part of an expression of the church, but to be the church. And we've said that from the very first week, that you are the church, that you and I as Christians, as Christ followers, if you have responded by faith to the good news of the gospel, you are in Christ and you are a part of the household of God. You are, in fact, the church. And so what does it mean to be the church? What does it mean to live into the reality that is the church and the reality of what it is to be in Christ? And we're kind of all over the book. I know we've been some here, some there. And for some of you that are like me, you like to, you're a little ADD and you need some focus. You need some help with that. You're going crazy because we're all over the book. We're not going through it verse by verse. But just hang in there. Just hang in there because it's all good and all rich. But today we're going to go back to Ephesians 4, which I know that we were in several weeks ago. Bill walked us through this passage as we talked about what it meant to love one another. But I think it's really important for us to go back there today. It's kind of a transitional passage. If you are much into studying the Word, the first three chapters of Ephesians, this little letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, really is theology. It's rich with theology. It talks about who we are in Christ and the richness of being in Christ and what it means to be adopted as sons and daughters and into the family of God. So lots of theology. And then the last three chapters, he kind of transitions and says, okay, so now if that's the case, if that's who you are, if that's your new position in Christ, here's how you ought to conduct your life. Here's how you ought to live your life. And so we're going to get into some really practical things for us to walk through in this new reality of who we are in Jesus. But in the middle of that, he deals with something that I think is very important for us. He deals with this idea of being unified or being one or having unity and striving for unity. And I think for us as a church that's in the midst of a lot of change, it's a good passage to just settle into today and talk a little bit about what it looks like to be a church that is together and unified and one. So let me read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you, I beg you, Paul says, I beseech you, I want to just beg you with everything that's in me that you would walk or live or conduct your life in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And this is a kind of a description of what that looks like. With all humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So he talks about this idea of unity. And we again are in a season of change. We have been talking much about change. It's kind of a new day in a lot of ways for us here and in a lot of different ways. And as the elders have prayed and thought, what does change need to look like? What are some things that we need to address as a church? We would be the first to admit that we don't know all that that looks like. We don't know all that God wants for us as we walk through this season of change. We're asking the question, what is it that God wants for us as an expression of His church? In other words, what is God's preferred future? That's what we're going to talk about a lot over the next several months. What is it that we believe is God's preferred future for this expression of His church? And that involves some physical changes like this building and some things in here, but much bigger than that is really what does it mean for us and the vision and mission and purpose of the church? What does it look like for us as a church, and what is it that God wants us to do and become as His church? And we don't know all that that looks like. I know that there's a lot of questions, and what are we going to do with this, and what are we going to do with that? And we don't have all of the answers. We're being sensitive to what God says as we go. But one thing that I know that God does want in the midst of all of this, one thing that I am confident that God wants in the midst of all of this, is a church that is united. God does not want division in His church. So regardless of what things look like, and as we move forward and we continue to ask God, what is it you want? I think it's important that we recognize that one thing He does desire, one thing that is commanded, one thing that is important to Him, is that His church be one and be unified and be together. In fact, as we were together in Ephesians 3 several weeks ago, we talked about the greater things, right? We're believing God for greater things. He says in Ephesians 3:20 that God is able to do more, far more than we can think or imagine. And that's what we're asking. That's what we're praying for. We're saying, God, do more. And we're believing God for great things. We believe His preferred future for us is full of great things, and there are great days ahead. But we will not get there. We cannot get there if we are not unified and one as a church. If we don't come together in unity moving forward. And that's why I think Paul puts this passage right here in the middle. He just spent some time talking about what it means to be in Christ and what it means to be a part of the body of Christ and what God wants to do and making His manifold wisdom known to the ends of the earth. And then he says greater things. God's going to do great things through us. But therefore, do everything you can. He says, I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you. Do everything you can to be unified, to come together and be one. And so I think it's important for us to realize that. And here's what I know. I know it's difficult. I know it's difficult. We have a responsibility and a command to be a source of unity and not division. And I know that's difficult when I start messing with your stuff. Right? We just sang the song that, you know, God changes everything. And I thought, I wonder how many people are sitting here this morning thinking, no, it's Adam that's changing everything. Start messing with your pews and changing the color of the walls and changing the carpet and tearing walls down and moving flags to the gym. Listen, I know because my inbox is full. When we start messing with stuff, it can cause division. I've seen it my entire life. And my dad, who's been in the ministry since I was alive, would tell you the same thing. It's just a part of the church in these communities. You start messing with stuff, people get angry. I could tell you story after story, and you could tell me story after story of churches who have split over things that at the end of the day really didn't matter. There's some things that matter. There's some things that don't matter. And I understand that it's hard because for many of you, your life is invested in this place. Your life is invested in these walls. And your so much of your giving and your time and your energy and your effort is invested in these things. And I understand. I understand. But it is my desire, my heart, that in the midst of all of these things, that God would somehow bring us together, cause us to find unity moving forward so that we could become all that I believe God wants us to become. I believe it's that way. And it's not just my desire, right? It is the heart of God. It is a command from Paul. It's a command of Scripture. It really is important to the church that we understand that it is who we have been called to be and to become. So when we talk about unity, and again, it's a difficult place. I mean, we live in a divided nation. We live in divided communities. You don't have to go far or look far to find division. Whether it's in the church or in your home or in schools. I mean, get on Facebook. It's everywhere. Everyone seems to be divided. There's a lot of division in the world. We can talk about a number of things today, and we'll find division in opinions. But my prayer is that it would not be so of the church. Like, more than ever, the church needs to come together and be unified. Because the world's falling apart. The world is divided on so many issues. And I get it. I do. But the church needs to take a stand and be unified. So what does it mean to be unified? What does it mean to be one? Well, there's just a couple real quick things so we can kind of set the stage of what I'm talking about. We need to be unified or be together in our agreement on what truth is. That's important. In Ephesians 4, a little later in the book, he talks about being equipped and being unified, and he talks about growing in the knowledge of truth, to being unified in truth. It's important that we have an understanding and agreement about the gospel and what truth is. That's important. That's important. So I'm not just talking about opinions always. I mean, we can honestly disagree a little bit when it comes to the color of the walls, or the color of the carpets, or the shades up or the shades down. We can disagree a little bit on some of those things, but when it comes to truth and the gospel, we need to be unified. We need to be in agreement. And so we talk a lot about that here. We need to be unified in our aim or our vision and mission. We need to be together on where we believe God's called us to go and where we believe God's called us to go as a church, both in our mission and in our vision. So we've spent a lot of time, and if you haven't been here, I hope you'll go back and listen to the messages online. We've talked a lot about our mission and vision, what we believe God's called us to do and be, and we'll continue to talk about that. We've got to be unified on that. And we also need to be unified in our affection for one another. It's important that we grow in what it means to love one another and to be unified in our affection for one another. It's not enough to just say that you love one another and that you're one in Christ and one in the body of Christ. We need to learn to care for one another and to come together and to care for one another and to love one another well. And we've talked so much about that. And so we're not just talking about agreeing on every little decision that's made, but unity in the church really is bigger, right? We're talking about agreeing on the majors, not the minors. Because there's some minor things that, again, we can talk about, we can discuss, but there's certain things that we need to be in unity on. And so we've spent an enormous amount of time, and we'll continue to do so, talking about what that looks like. A couple of other things, and then we're going to move into some real practical stuff about unity. To be one really is to live into who you are. When we talk about being one or living in unity, we're talking about living into who you already are. Much of this book is that way, right? The first three chapters, we talk so much about who we now are in Christ. And I want to point out just a couple of verses, Ephesians 2, verse 13 through 16. This is where he talks about our identity in Christ. Ephesians 2, 13. But now in Christ, you, that's us, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We just celebrated this idea around Easter. All right, in Christ, through the blood of Christ, we were far off, we were alienated, we were distant from, but now we've been brought near by His blood. For He Himself is our peace. He has made us both one and broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and the commandments, expressing in the ordinance, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. In Christ, we are one. Doesn't matter what our background is. Doesn't matter where we're from. It doesn't matter what color we are. Doesn't matter black, white, red, yellow. It doesn't matter. We are one in Christ. We're one in Christ. Much of our social media this week was around Martin Luther King's assassination. And I hope that you know as a church, like, we are one in Christ. Doesn't matter what color, what race, it doesn't matter. We're one in Christ. And anything that is in opposition to that is in opposition to the gospel. Okay? Christ died to make us one in Him. So if we are in Christ, we are one. So it is who we are. And to live in unity is to live into the reality of who you are. So much of this book is about that. We'll talk about in a couple of weeks about living our lives as beloved children. Right? That as children in Christ, there's a certain way we should live and conduct our lives. And one of those ways is that we walk in unity with one another. Okay, it's who we are. It's also the goal of our equipping. It's the goal of our equipping. In verse 13 of the same chapter, when we talked about this several weeks ago, the role of the leadership of the church is to equip you for the work of ministry, right? But a part of that is that we be unified. Here's the goal of the equipping, verse 13. Until we all attain the what? Unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's it. That's part of our role as leaders in the church, is to equip, to grow, to train, to mend you and help you grow spiritually, not just up in Him, but in Him, right? Not just that you grow personally, but that we grow together as one in Christ, in the knowledge of and the truth of who He is. So it's the goal of our equipping. It's the result of what we have been called to do. It was the prayer of Jesus. We could look this morning in John chapter 17, and Jesus is praying, and he says this, and he says that, do I have that? Can we pull it up? We may not. Let me get it. It's the prayer of Jesus. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying, and he says, in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's praying for you and me. Christ, this should encourage you. Christ didn't just pray for those there that day that would believe. He's praying for those who would come to knowledge, come to faith in him. I don't just ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That they would be one. Catch that. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now listen to the importance of that verse. Jesus said, I want them to not just be individuals in Christ. I want them to be one in Christ. I want them to be unified in Christ. I want them to be one. And in doing so, the world will know that they believe. So how well we get this, how well we apply this idea of oneness to our body, the body of Christ, will say to the world whether or not we actually believe in him. It's a powerful statement. So it's the prayer of Christ. It's who we are. It's the goal of the equipping. It's the prayer of Christ. But at the end of the day, it's the church's choice. It's our choice. That's why Paul's begging them. It's not automatic, is it? Because again, we're all human. We all have preferences. We all have issues. We all have things that we bring into this family. We just have things that we deal with. We have struggles that we all face. We all have personality differences. We're not all from the same background. We're not all the same. We weren't all raised the same. We don't all have the same beliefs. We don't all like the same colors or the same styles. We don't like the same musics. We don't like much of the same thing at all. And so Paul says, I'm going to beg you. I'm begging you, I'm urging you, I'm pleading with you because of who you are in Christ, remember? Therefore, I beg you. And he's reminding them, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, like, it's costly to serve the Lord. That's what he's saying there. It's not easy to take up your cross and follow Jesus. And he just reminds them, I am a prisoner for the Lord. And sometimes it's costly, but at the end of the day, I'm begging you to strive for unity. Strive for things that will bring you together and not things that cause division. Because it's not automatic. It is a choice that we have to make. It's a choice that we make as the church. It's not ever going to just naturally happen. It literally is a work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Only the Spirit of God, we just sang, that can really change us and move us outside of ourselves and move us into unity and oneness. But it's required. It's asked of us. It's the prayer of Jesus. It's who we are, so I want us to live into it. And he gives us, in the next couple of verses that we read there, just really some reminders that everything that relates to salvation, everything that relates to the church and to the kingdom is rooted and based on the concept of oneness. He doesn't go into a lot of depth in those verses, but he really just kind of gives us seven one statements, right? And we read it as I opened this morning. There's one body, one spirit. We're called to the one hope that belongs to our calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Just kind of reminding us that everything about who we are is rooted and based on the concept of oneness. It's so important to our faith. I'm reading this little book called I Am a Church Member by Tom Rainer. He is a trusted author. If you ever see anything he wrote, feel free to, you know, you should pick it up and read it. He writes a lot of really simple books. This one is actually in our resource center. If you want one, you can swing by and get it. And anytime we have those books and you want one, we just charge what we paid for, just a suggested donation. But if you don't have it, just take the book. If it's that important to you, we're glad to give it to you as our gift. But I'm reading this book, and it talks a lot about what it means to be a member of the body, right? Not just a member of the church, but to be an active participant and member of the church. And he talks in there a lot about unity and division and things that cause division. And one of the things that he talks about is a survey that he did of churches that were, He calls them deceased. They were literally dying churches, churches that were just dying. And he talks about some common factors of churches that were struggling. Churches that had come to a place where they had turned inward and lost focus and lost the desire to be a church for the community. And they just kind of turned inward and they were slowly but surely dying. And he surveyed these churches and he found a lot of common factors, a lot of common things that caused division in the church. And I want to read them to you this morning because I think they're pertinent to where we are. The one thing that he found over and over again of many was worship wars. He says one or more factions in the church want music just the way they like it. Any deviation is met with anger and demands for change. The order of service must remain constant. Another thing he talks about is the focus of the facility use. The church facility develops iconic status. One of the highest priorities in the church is the protection and perseverance of rooms, furniture, and other visible parts of the church's buildings and grounds. He talks about churches that are program-driven. He says that every program, every ministry always starts well, but typically they take on the nature of a program. And the problem is that these programs become an end instead of a means to a greater ministry. Number five is that they have an inwardly focused budget. A disproportionate share of the budget is used to meet the needs and comforts of the members instead of reaching beyond the walls of the church. Number six is an inordinate demand for pastoral care. It says all churches and all church members deserve care and concern, especially in times of crisis, but problems develop in these churches when church members have an unreasonable expectation for every minor matter. Some members expect the pastoral staff to visit them regularly merely because they have membership status. Number seven, attitudes of entitlement. This issue can really summarize all of the other ones. The overarching attitude is one of demanding and having a sense of deserving special treatment. Number eight, greater concern about change than the gospel. Almost any noticeable changes in the church evoke emotion and the emotions of many, but those same passions are not evident about participating in the work of the gospel to change lives. Anger and hostility. Number nine, members are constantly angry. They regularly express their hostility towards church staff and other members. Number 10, evangelistic apathy. Very few members actually share their faith on a regular basis. More are concerned about their own needs than the greater eternal needs of the world and community in which they live. Those are those 10 things, 10 common denominators in a church that's found division and struggling and that ultimately is in a season of decay and dying. And many of these churches, if you read his other book, are churches that were at one time strong and vibrant churches, but something happens along the way and they begin to experience something different than what they ever set out to do. And I'm not saying that we have any or all of those, but what I am saying is that there are a lot of things in the church that can cause division. And I don't want those things to be said about us. I believe what God wants to do is far greater and far more important than some of these things. And as we've said in the past and we'll say in the future, we seek to do the best we can to find balance. But at the end of the day, there's certain things that we need to be willing to lay down. And just so that we can move forward and see God work and move. Because above all these things, God desires for us to be one in him. Unity. Paul urges it in our lives. So that's the problem. What's the remedy? What's the remedy? Well, as I said earlier, it really is found only in the Spirit. These are the things that only the Spirit can do in us. It's not in ourselves. Okay, all of these things, as you read that list or any other list, the dominating factor is I, me, my. It's my church, my stuff, my time, my needs, right? And we can get in the way of our own selves and what God wants to do. And so it is a work of the Spirit in us. And Paul gives us really the equation for success. He gives us four little words that we just kind of skimmed over, but they're really important. He says, the calling to which you have been called with all humility. He starts with this idea of humility. If we're going to experience unity in the church, then we must be people of great humility. And humility is hard. I like me. I'm just going to be honest with you. I like me. I like my stuff. I have tons. You think you got preferences. I've got preferences. Ask my wife. I mean, it's always, if it's, I mean, you think you, loud, too light, too bright, too, I've got all the, we've all got preferences. We all have desires. We all have emotions around things. But the foundation to our faith really is humility. It's humility. No one came to Christ or comes to Christ apart from humility. The first step in really coming to Christ or becoming a Christ follower is to admit what? Your need. Is to humble yourself in the sight of God and to recognize that you cannot save yourself. So humility is foundational to our faith. And it's not just something like the gospel. We've talked about the gospel is not something you just kind of walk past and move beyond. It's not just a threshold. Humility isn't either. You don't get to be humble in salvation and then pick that back up and be prideful. Humility is required in our faith. It's a requirement in our walk with the Lord. That's why it's called a fruit of the Spirit. It's difficult to empty ourselves of ourselves. Only the Spirit of God can do that in us. And we have an example in who? Jesus. In Philippians, just a couple of pages over, the verses will be on the screen. Philippians chapter 2, here's what Paul says that we are to do. Verse 5 of Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Notice those words. Again, living into the reality that we are. This is the mind that you have in Christ. You have in Christ the ability to do what he's about to ask. Only in Christ, but we do have in Christ, as Christ followers, the ability to do what he's about to ask. Who, though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now get that. He was God. He is God. He had in every way every right and he had every right in the world to be prideful. The Jesus that we saw, who came, who lived, who walked and lived among us, had every right to be prideful. He was and is God. It's a powerful statement. But, verse 7, he did what? He emptied himself. Taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ chose to empty himself, to come in humility and to live a life that we could not live and die a death that we could not die for you and for me. And Paul says, and we are reminded in Scripture, that's the mind we have in Christ. That's the mind that we need to have to strive to have in Christ. But we cannot do it apart from the Spirit of God bringing about great humility in us. Pride is the supreme temptation, right? Because it is at the heart of our own evil desire. Satan, in the garden, we know that when Satan first fell, it was ultimately pride that led to his fall. And because we are sinners by nature, it is at our very core to be prideful. To be prideful. So we must pray for, we must ask for humility. Anytime that I struggle with humility, I really just need a dose of who God really is and a glimpse of God's glory in my life. You see, if I look around, if I look at the people around me, if my eyes are focused on the people around me, the things around me, I might find some reason to be prideful. I might have a little more, do a little more, or whatever. You just take your pick. And I might look around and think, well, yeah, I'm really somebody. You can always find someone who's done less or been less or had less. And in the midst of all that, it's easy to be prideful. That's why it's important that we keep our eyes focused on Him, to look upward, to see God in His glory. Because when you see the holiness of God and the glory of God, then it reminds us of who we are and our great need for Him. It's foundational to us to live in humility. Then humility, he says, next he talks about gentleness. And when we find humility, we find gentleness. Gentleness. Now, don't be mistaken there. I know some of the men in the room think, you really want me to be a gentle person? This word literally means to be meek. To be meek is to have power, but to be have power under control. It's to be controlled by the Spirit of God, by God Himself, and to walk in a spirit of meekness, to walk in a spirit of humility that produces gentleness and meekness with other people. It's again, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's how we live. It's how we should conduct ourselves with other people. It's something that the Spirit does in us. It's having, again, the ability or the power, but it being under control. Again, Christ is a great example of this. Christ, who though he existed in the form of God, that's power, chose to humble himself and to deal with us in great gentleness. I'm glad that he comes to us in gentleness, aren't you? I don't deserve gentleness. I deserve wrath. But he comes to us in gentleness. When he hung on the cross, what does it say about him? That he in those moments had the right and the authority to call down the armies of heaven. That's power. And he chose to remain there for you and for me. That's gentleness. Can you imagine hanging on a cross? God in flesh, hanging on a cross, beaten, battered, spit upon, betrayed by your friends, knowing that you could call down the armies of heaven and say, God, end it. Daddy, wipe them out. But in humility and in gentleness, he stayed there and he remained there for you and for me, so that you, for the joy set before him, so that you and I could now walk in Christ, could be in Christ, could be adopted as sons and daughters, and to live into the reality that the Spirit of God can produce in us the same spirit of gentleness. I know that's tough. It's hard when you deal with fleshly people. It's hard because we deal with so many things, but we've been called to be gentle, to be gentle. And then gentleness produces patience. A fruit of the first two is that we are patient. The more highly you think of yourself, the more quickly you feel the need for your desires to be met. If you're filled with pride, you're not a patient person. When we're filled with pride, we have a stronger and a quicker desire for our needs to be met, for us to get things our way. I deal with this all the time as having 6 kids, right? I don't have to teach my kids to be arrogant. I don't have to teach my kids to be prideful. 2, 3, 4 years old, doesn't matter. It's part of our nature to think of ourselves. And when we're thinking of ourselves, right, we're not patient with other people. We're not patient. I've got a 4-year-old. When he wants something, he wants it right then, right? Doesn't matter what's going on. Because at 4, he's thinking about himself first. And so when he wants something, it doesn't matter if mom's, it's constantly, your mom's busy, your dad's busy, your dad can't help you right now. Hold on. Patience, please. One of the virtues they teach him in class is patience is waiting till later for something you want now. Well, please keep teaching my children those things, right? But that's how we all are. I'm not a patient person. I want more and I want it faster, but that's me. Again, if I'm operating in the Spirit produces humility and gentleness and patience. And then he says that ultimately that will produce in us forbearing love. I'm so glad we've been told that we have to forbear one another. Why? Because it means that no one is perfect. Paul allows for the fact that I have to learn to forbear you and to endure you, and you have to learn to endure me. We know that no one is perfect. And it frees us up from the hypocritical thinking that I or anyone else is perfect. Because perfect people don't need to be endured, do they? He wouldn't have said to forbear one another in love or to endure one another in love if he didn't know that we all needed it. I'm not a perfect person. You're not a perfect person. I've heard it said many times that ministry would be easy if it weren't for people. Right? Having the fruit of the Spirit in relationships with other people would be easy if it weren't for other people. But we have to learn to forbear one another. And when we walk in the Spirit, that's why, again, these are called the fruit of the Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can consistently do these things in our lives. Can cause us to walk in love with one another and to forbear and to endure one another. But that's what we've been called to do. And if we do those things, if we do those things, if we walk in humility and we allow that humility to produce meekness and we grow in our patience and we learn to endure and have a forbearing love for one another, then we will experience the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's the desire. That's the desire. If I'm honest with you, this week I got upset. I know, just one time, right? I got upset with another Christ follower. I was somewhere and they just did something I didn't like. They did some things that I, you know, personally just didn't think they should have done. It was just my preference. It wasn't wrong. It wasn't immoral. They just did something I didn't think they should have done. I took it personal. I just got mad. I sulked all day. Got with Phil. We were talking. He came up. I was sulking mad. He got mad because I was mad. Got home and sulked with my wife, and she was mad because I was mad. And that's never good for the kids, so we had to leave and go to Baked and just eat a bunch of sweet pies and drown ourselves in sugar. I wasn't walking in the Spirit. I wasn't experiencing humility in my life. It was a preference. Didn't matter. Didn't matter. Matter of fact, I should have been excited for this person. But in pride, I was angry, right? I should have been excited because of what God was doing in their life. But because I wasn't involved into some of it, I was angry. I was hurt. I wasn't willing to endure and to love. And it was a reminder for me, man, we desperately need the gospel in our lives every day. I'm not going to please you. I'm just going to forewarn you. I'm going to let you down at some point. The people around you, even the people closest to you, in fact, the people closest to you will let you down often more than the people that don't even know you. They tend to hurt us more and hurt us deeper, don't they? Man, they let us down. And it happens in the church. It happens everywhere. But Lord, in the church, we've got to strive for unity. We've got to let the Spirit of God work in our lives in such a way that even though we don't agree on everything, even though we don't always see eye to eye on things that sometimes just don't matter, that the Spirit of God can bring about unity in us and through us. It's a work of the Spirit. Work of the Spirit. Practically speaking, as we kind of tie it into the overall kind of idea that you are the church, that we don't just attend church. If this is all church is to you, if the gathering is all that church is to you, and we make this all about this place and this space, and what happens in these 45 minutes or hour and 5 minutes on Sunday morning, then you have every right in the world to get upset. Right? I mean, if it's just about coming and consuming, if church is just about us showing up and taking stuff in, then sure, you have preferences, you have likes and dislikes. Like if this is really all that it's about, then we've got a lot of work to do, because we've got about 300 different opinions that we need to try to figure out how to please so that everybody enjoys this hour on Sunday. But what we've said this entire series is this is not the church. You are the church. And we need to be living our lives in unity, not just in these few moments on Sunday morning, but in homes and in group and in doing life together and learning to love one another. You see, I can work through differences. I can work through hardships much easier in a small setting than I can in this space. If church is just about where you go to get, then I guess at some level you have a right to have lots of preferences and likes and dislikes, and you can keep sending the emails, and we'll keep doing what we can do. But it has to be about more. We have to move outside of just this space and engage the life of the body in such a way that we begin to live in unity. Live in unity. And that's what I'm excited to talk about over the next several weeks and months ahead, is how can we move forward together, collectively, and not just make church something we do, but who we are as we enjoy life in Christ together. As one. As I thought about closing this morning, I could think of no better way than to end our time together around the table sharing communion together. Because if you're like me, the greatest reminder I need today is I need Christ. Like, I need Jesus to activate these things in my life. Because when we come to the table, as we take the elements, as we remember His sacrifice, as we remember His lowliness, as we remember His humility, as we remember His meekness and His gentleness on the cross and in those moments, how can we, for a moment, say, this is really about me? You just can't. So as we move to these tables this morning, that should be our heart. God, make this about You. Make this about Your glory. Help us to walk in a spirit of unity and love for one another as we look to You and Your sacrifice as our supreme example. And remember, He did those things. He arose from the grave. He ascended into heaven and said, I'm going, right, so that the Spirit may come, so that in You greater things might be done.